First of all, I'm glad that you had the privilege and the honor of being back today. The Lord has granted us another time to be together. I also would like to thank many of you brethren for many of your suggestions on what I should say about the marriage law tonight. But I've looked in my Bible and some of the advice you've given me, I cannot find it. So I'm going to have to stick with what I know is in there and hope that it will be some benefit to you. I want you to know that there is no way to do honesty in this lesson in one setting. I'm just going to touch upon the basic principles, and that's the things that I want to cover, and then we're going to make some application, and then the lesson will be yours. The law of God relative to the marriage is rather simple to understand. It is neither complicated nor hard to grasp. Simplicity is one of the strongest characteristics of God's word. We read in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37 that the common people heard him gladly. Now, if God's word was so difficult, why would the common people hear him gladly? Why would they understand the things that he taught? The simple answer is they can be understood. Yet the high and the mighty could understand them, but would not. And they just refused to make the proper application of the truth to their life. So he turned his attention toward those who had less opportunity, who had a softer heart, and were more receptive to the gospel message. We read in Matthew 11 and verse 5, "And the poor have the gospel preached to them always." The law on marriage is one of simplicity. Man's willingness to listen and apply to his principles is where the difficulty comes in. It is not the law, it is the application of his principles. In Jeremiah 10 in verse 23 we read, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps." Most of the people in this country have decided to lay their Bibles on the shelf and just ignore what God has had to say concerning marriage, fornication, and adultery. And they have just decided that their understanding and their precepts are much more beneficial to man than what God has said on the subject. Man appeals to his own desires and his own understanding and his own rationalization. He will justify anything in his mind to gain what he wants. And many think that they have come up with a better method and a better theory and a better way of conducting themselves in the institution and relationship of marriage. Well, I want you to notice in the First Corinthian letter that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 9 through 11, Paul wrote some things that would keep people from the kingdom of heaven. Two of those things on that list are fornication and adultery. And those things are important because we'll talk about them in our study tonight. He spends the rest of chapter number 6, verses 18 through 20, talking about the dangers of fornication. One of the ways that God had to protect man from that sin was the institution of marriage. And you can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the first five verses, one of the roles in the marriage relationship is that particular relationship that we enjoy as husband and wife. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told that in these last days, God speaks through his Son. Wherever God speaks on any subject, I believe it's profitable for man to listen and to open his heart, to open his mind, and to apply the things that God has to say on any subject. And this subject is no different. Let us remember that God has spoken on marriage. God instituted the relationship of marriage. God is the one who designed it, and it's just as vital and it's just as up-to-date as the time that God instituted it, as it will be when time on earth ends. No one can perfect marriage better than the Almighty. Nobody can give principles that can last forever and make a marriage everything that God would have it to be, save God himself. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy the 6th chapter in verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive even unto this day." Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. What God has said about marriage is for our good always. It's to benefit us. It's to help us gain everything out of the relationship that God wanted us to have in order to be fulfilling, in order to be happy, and most of all, to give the world a pattern of a better design and a better way to go. The question is, will we listen? Will we apply these truths to our own lives? Will we correctly apply these principles as we live in this relationship? What has God said on this vital subject? He has said much, and we're going to talk tonight about God's law on marriage. I want to begin with a very simple chart. I want you to look at this chart. This morning I spent a great deal of time telling you the necessity of a man and woman in their relationship being the most important thing. And indeed, in the physical relationship, that's true. But I'm going to tell you too, that God, out of a marriage, is a marriage that is doomed to fail. If you would take a look at the statistics, of every marriage that has failed, I would say at least 98 to 99% of them do not have God in the equation. When you leave God out of the marriage, you are leaving the most vital factor out. Because when you leave God out, you leave his ways, his principles, and his design. And when you follow man's principles and his design, they are doomed to fail. They cannot work, and they cannot be perfected. In Psalms chapter 171 and verse 1, David wrote, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." The principle is this, brethren. If the God is not building and helping you draw from your marriage, it is built in vain. Now, what do I mean by that? I just simply mean this. It will never be all that it can be. It will never be as fulfilling as it can be. And it will never give the pattern to the world that they need to see if God is left out of the equation. In every marriage, God must take first place. I have a piece of advice. If you want your marriage to last, marry someone that wants to go to heaven more than anything else that they want to do. Because you know what you're going to find out? If a man or woman is faithful to God, he will never, ever leave his marriage. You know why? Because God has committed to him to stay in that relationship that he entered into. And if he's going to be faithful to God and he's going to do God's will, he's going to have to be a good husband, a good father, a good wife, and a good mother according to divine principles. But when you erase God from this triangle, then you're up to do whatever you want in any way that you want. And brethren, take a look at the statistics and take a look at our world and see where we're at. You don't have to look any farther than the statistics that today, one out of every two marriages ends in a divorce, to know that something has drastically gone wrong. But I want to tell you that what's gone wrong is not God's fault. What's gone wrong is man's application of God's truth. What we're going to do for a few moments is we're going to read together God's law on marriage. And where do we begin? We begin where God began. Take your Bibles out and turn to Genesis, the second chapter, and verse number 18. We want to read together how this institution was established. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I want you to notice in this text, the first thing that God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. I also want you to see in the text that of all of creation, there was nothing that was created that was suitable for Adam for a companion for life. That means none of the animals. That means not another man. That means that there was something that was lacking that was not created until God created woman. There was something in man that made him incomplete without the woman. And so it was God who determined that it was not good for man to live without the woman. It was not good for him to be alone. That's not what we say about it. That's what God said about it. I also want you to notice something that I think is overlooked in this text. Do you ever wonder why God caused Adam to sleep when he formed woman? Because if man would have stayed awake, he probably would have had some instructions of what he wanted. He probably would have made her a lot different than what God made her. But you know what? Man didn't have any input to how the woman was created and the type of person that she would be. And you know what? I'm glad that Adam was asleep, because God designed her much better than any man upon this earth could do. And God knew and God understood that woman and man were going to be companions. And if you notice, they were going to be companions for life. The Bible says that they were to leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is the divine principle in the beginning? One man, one woman, for life. That was God's design in the beginning. Did God change as he went along? You know, our world changes from one year to the next. From one generation to the next, things just ever change in our country. But did God's principles establishing marriage ever change? Well, we have some brethren say, well, yeah, they changed. They changed in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the first four verses. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to this. And I want you to notice that God didn't change here. I want you to notice what these verses say. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 through 4, Moses wrote, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in her eyes because he had found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes to another man's wife, if later the husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And ye shall not bring this sin into the land which the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. I want you to know that this particular law is a concession. It is a concession because God's people left the original purpose that God made in the beginning. They began to treat women as property. They began to discard them as you would discard property when you got tired of looking at it or saw a better piece of property. So what God did is he wrote this law, is what we might call a variance. And what this was trying to do is get them to curb their reckless practice. What it was trying to get them to see is that they better think before they put their mate away. You see, if they put their mate away, and then she went and joined herself to another man, and that man dies, and then after that man dies, she's alone, and maybe he's alone because he's never married, he can never take her back. Because he gave her a bill of divorcement, he can't take her back. What was God trying to do? He was trying to drive man back to the original principle. One man, one woman. You know, because God tolerated something doesn't mean that he upholds it. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 5, This is talked about as the hardness of their hearts. In Matthew 19, verse 8, and we'll talk about Matthew 19 in just a moment, Jesus said that from the beginning it was not so. What does that mean, brethren? That means God has never changed his mind. You know what Malachi 2 says? God hates divorce. Malachi 2, 14 and 15, I want to tell you that God's attitude has not changed. God hated it in the beginning. He still hates it. It is not according to his plan. We need to understand, according to Matthew 19 and verse 6, the principle is established by Jesus himself. Whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It is not man's right or his prerogative to put asunder what God has joined together. Brethren, this principle needs to be understood. But you know what? If you go back and you read the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 9, you know what the writer of that book said? That God's people had become so wicked that they were now more wicked than the nations that God sent them in to destroy. Instead of being an example to the people of the world, instead of being a peculiar people, instead of showing them what God would have men and women to conduct themselves in the relationship of marriage, they had followed the example of the nations around them instead of following the principles of God. What happens when man leaves God's design? Misery, heartache, and disaster of untold proportions. Read no further than Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11 and the first three verses, who married 700 women as alliances to his kingdom, which he did not need because God was with him at the time until he forsook God. And yet these 700 wives turned his head away from God and towards pagan idolatry. Let me ask you something. Did God change his mind when he let Solomon have 700 wives? When David had more than one? When Abraham had more than one? Did God change his principle here? Never. God has never changed the principle of one man and one woman. It is for life. Brethren, that principle was established in the Garden of Eden. If it's been changed, I have not found the passage that has changed it. Well, some people believe that Jesus changed it. Well, let's see if he did. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Many people make the very grievous mistake in Matthew 19 of thinking that what Jesus is doing here is just redefining the law of Moses. But you know what? A lot of people among us in the brotherhood believe that the more conservative element in the church believes that the only passage on marriage is Matthew 19. I want you to know that Matthew 19 is not the only passage, but you're going to have to deal with Matthew 19. You're going to have to deal with it because it's part of the marriage law. And since it's part of it, it's got to be reconciled by our understanding of God's law on marriage. What did Jesus say? Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the area of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You know what? Man's still asking that question. And he thinks he's got an answer. Well, Jesus was asked this question. What did the Son of God say about that? Listen. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them both male and female? And said, for this reason shall man shall cleave to his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they no longer are two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Did God go back to the law of Moses to answer the question? No, he went back to the beginning. He quoted Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24. He went to the beginning. He didn't go back to the law of Moses. He didn't go to Deuteronomy 24. He didn't create a new law. He went right back to where God began in Genesis chapter 2. You know what that tells me? God hasn't changed yet. In the time of Jesus, while he walked upon the earth, God has not changed. Then we read in verse 7. And so they said to him, why didn't then Moses command to give a certificate to divorce and put her away? Now what they're talking about is Deuteronomy 24. They bring that up. You know, the Pharisees, they knew what the law said. They thought they had found a loophole. You know what the Sadducees and Pharisees spent their time doing? Looking for the loophole. And that's what a lot of my brethren are doing today. They're looking for the loophole. But let me tell you, there's no loophole. He answers their loophole as they think that they have it in verse 8. And then he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Where did he go back to, brethren? He went back to the beginning. He didn't redefine and reconstruct the law of Moses. He went back to the beginning. And then the verse that many brethren have come to hate is in verse number 9. And I say to you, now, when Jesus makes this statement, and I say to you, he is speaking on his own authority. Not Moses' authority, but by his authority as God's son. And what does he say? Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, you know, some of my brethren have gone so far as to try to redefine adultery here as being divorced and remarried. But you know what? If that's what it means, somebody explain this next verse. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Why would it be better not for him to marry? He tells you in verse 11. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, only those whom he has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and thus there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. If he's not talking about the sexual relationship, why is a eunuch ever mentioned in verse 12? That's exactly what he's talking about. And some are made eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. You know what that means, brethren? That they forego the marriage relationship for the kingdom of God's sake. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Could a man get out of it for any reason? Jesus says no. Jesus says the only reason for the cause to put a marriage asunder is for the cause of adultery, committed by the guilty party, as we use the term today. But you know what? That's not the only way you can commit adultery. You can commit adultery by the principle of Matthew 5, verse 32. That you can cause your mate to commit adultery because of your attitude and your actions within the marriage relationship. You know this waiting game or this using sex as a weapon? That's a sin, folks. Let me tell you, God didn't give it to us as a weapon. God didn't do it as a lever to get what I want. That's not why he gave that particular part of the relationship. And any time that someone withholds that, according to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, it has to be mutually agreed upon, and it has to be for a brief period of time. Why? So Satan will not tempt you for your lack of inconsistency. You know, God knew how man was created and how woman was created. And he knows the problems that could cause by abstinence. God understood that. And so he put in the marriage law that if there was to be abstinence, it was to be for a brief period of time, and it was to be agreed upon by both the man and the woman. And you know what that passage says? It says to give yourself fasting to prayer. You know, I've counseled many people who are having problems in their marriage that are not sleeping with their mate. I haven't found one yet that's ever come and told me that they're not, because they gave their life to prayer and fasting. We use it because we get mad, we get angry, and we're going to strike out. That's wrong, brethren. That's not why God instituted that relationship. Brethren, in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6, we have the story of Herod and Herodias. Now, there are some brethren who take the position that there is no such thing as an unlawful relationship, that an adulterous marriage is never mentioned in the Bible. Those two words may not be mentioned together. But the principle is established by Herod and Herodias. You know why? Because the Bible says that they were married. They were married, and John the Baptist said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, you can talk about incest, you can talk about anything you want. What I want you to see is that was an unlawful relationship. And they were married. And so it is possible to be married but be unlawful. Now, brethren, if that not be true, then I don't understand the principle of Mark chapter 6. It is possible to be married in the sight of men, but not in the sight of God. Now, brethren, I know a lot of brethren don't like that, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, what the Bible says that our wedding vows are till death do us part. Turn over to Romans 7 for a minute. Now, I know in the text that Paul is not dealing with the marriage question, but he uses the marriage principle to establish a spiritual principle about the law of Moses and leaving that and being able to be married to Christ. Notice verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak those to know who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman is who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that there is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, or Paul saying in Romans 7, that as long as you live, you are bound by law to your mate until the death of one or the other. And the only thing that takes and changes that is what Jesus said in Matthew 19 for the cause of adultery. That's the law, brethren. And that's how long you're bound. That's what God said in the beginning. That's what Jesus said. And as long as time lasts upon this earth, that's the law of marriage, and man cannot alter it. Now, I want you to know and understand some things about this relationship. We need to understand that there are principles that God gave in the marriage relationship for the betterment of the man and for the betterment of the woman. We need to understand that there are two different people in America. These two people have different roles. They have different responsibilities, and they have different duties within the marriage relationship. In the marriage relationship, God made the man to be head over the woman. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 teaches this truth, and also Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33 teaches this principle, along with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Now, brethren, there is nothing demeaning about being under subjection to your husband, wives. Husbands, that doesn't mean she's a doormat. That doesn't mean she's inferior to you. That doesn't mean that she's less than you. Because you have a responsibility to live your life in such a way, treat her in such a way, conduct your dealings with her in such a way that she can be under subjection with joy and not with reservation. You know, when I was in Las Vegas, I told you this morning that an elder made the statement that you didn't have to be under subjection to your husband if you use poor judgment. Now, you've got to have something to verify that. And he did. He had a hypothetical situation. Here it is. Let me give it to you. Let's say that I come home from the office tomorrow, and I come in and I tell my wife, Rita, I said, I want you to go in the refrigerator. I want you to get a potato, and I want you to put it on the floor, and I want you to push it across the floor all the way to the other end of the floor. Now, let me ask you something. Number one, that just proves that I'm an ignorant husband. It proves I don't love my wife, and it proves that I fail to understand my position as loving her and cherishing her. That doesn't prove anything. Hypothetical situations do not prove truth. And brethren, if I want my wife to to be able to be under my subjection, I better love her, and I better cherish her, and I better treat her the way that God told me to treat her. Because if I do, there will be no problem for her to be under my subjection. But whenever a man begins to treat his wife in a demeaning way, in an inferior way, in a belittling way, she builds resentment. She loses respect for her husband, and pretty soon it's very difficult for her to be under his subjection because of the way that she's treated. Now, ladies, you cannot circumvent the law of God. You are bound by God's law to be under subjection, even if you're married to a rascal. My brethren, you can't subvert the law. You can't take it into your own hands, and you can't change what God said. But you know why? There is something you can do. You can read the principle of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, and you can win your husband over by the chaste conduct of your life. You can show him that you're going to do what God called upon you to do, no matter what they determine to do. But you know what? That goes back to what we talked about this morning. Maybe you should have found out he was a rascal before you married him. And if he was a rascal before you married him, then you deserve what you've got. And I don't mean to be cold, but that's just true. If you knew he was demeaning to you prior to your marriage, he didn't treat you with respect and dignity, and if you believe he was going to change after you're married, then that's a foolish thing for you to decide. Brethren, we need to understand that we are teaching our children about marriage every day. You know where your children are going to learn about God's institution of marriage? By watching us. By watching mom and dad. By watching how we treat one another. How we talk to one another. How we love one another. And how we work out our problems. You know, too many of us as parents shield our children from the realities that there are difficulties in marriage. Are there going to be difficulties in marriage? Yes. Are you going to have trouble along the way? Yes. Are you going to have bad times along with good times? Yes. What do you do about that? You work them out. You stay together. You don't run. You don't bail out. You don't cry and you don't wallow in self-pity. You dig your heels in and you work them out. And your children need to see that that's what you do. Because you know one day they're going to be married. They're going to have problems, and they're going to have difficulties, and how they handle them is going to be very, very much like you handle them. Let me ask you a question this evening, husband and wife. What are you teaching your children about God's institution of marriage? If your children have the kind of marriage that you and your wife have, could you be satisfied with that? I want you to give sober thought to that, because the truth may come back to haunt you. Brethren, we need to understand that within marriage, there has to be trust and there has to be respect. Brethren, we have to learn to trust our mates. We have to learn to respect them for who they are and what they are. Any man and woman that enters the relationship of marriage and believes that they can shape and mold their mate to what they want does not understand the relationship of marriage, nor do they understand what's involved in the marriage relationship. I married my wife because I loved her, not what I could make out of her. I took her with all of her faults. She took me with all of mine. She probably got the worst end of the deal, but that's the way it worked out. But we both married each other with our faults. And we both have it. I understand it. She understands it. Do I like her faults? No, and she doesn't like mine. You know what we try to do? We try to minimize it. We try to work on it, and we try to change it. Why? Because we love one another. And you know what, brethren? Love is an important ingredient in marriage. Do you know in Matthew 7, verse 12, we often quote this about talking about people in the world. But I want you to consider the golden rule for a minute in marriage. Do unto others as you would have them doing to you. You know what some husbands need? They need a dose of what they give to their wife. They need a dose of that to see what it feels like. And then if you don't like it, think about whether she likes it or not. And wives, if you're not very respectful to your husband, and he's not respectful to you, maybe there's a reason why. Now, brethren, what am I saying? I'm saying this. That, brethren, you got two people that are different. Different backgrounds, different environments, brought up in different cultures. You know what you got to do? You got to mesh these two lives into one. How do you do that? I'll tell you how you do it. With love is how you do it. If there is an ingredient that is the most important besides God in a marriage, it is love. Love suffereth long. 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 8. Love suffereth long. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. None of us are. And we need to understand that we are going to make mistakes in our marriage. But brethren, do not let your mistakes destroy your relationship. It is too precious, and it is too precious and too much heartache in the process. Now, brethren, I could not speak about the law of marriage without stating for a few moments some things concerning the MDR question. Now, before you fall out and have a heart attack, there's no way I'm going to talk about all of these tonight. But I am going to talk for just a moment about, briefly, give you what I call our brethren's top 10. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time except to say this. The Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. There is only one person's opinion about marriage that is right, and it is God's. It is not mine. It is not yours. It is not any group or theory of men. The only person that's right about marriage is God. And we need to accept that and not hassle and argue about it. But you know what my brethren have done for the last 25 years is they have developed these loopholes in a way to get around God's marriage law. You know, the children of Israel did that. It didn't work for them. The people during the time of Jesus tried to do it. It didn't work for them. How do we think that we're going to fare any different? We're not. But let me give you some things to talk about for just a moment. We have those in the brotherhood that teach that adultery frees both parties. Brethren, absolute ludicrous. Let me tell you why. That is the only cause for adultery. Anybody that preaches that doctrine is advocating the very thing that God hates. Brethren, stop and think about this with common sense for a minute. If adultery freed both parties in a marriage, how could you get out of your marriage? Go out and commit adultery. But God tells you to never do that. And you know the proof of that? Where I used to attend for the first 5 years I was in Vegas, they took that position. While I was there, I saw six divorces within the congregation. All six were done by Christians, and the Christian in the marriage committed the adultery. You know what that is? That's the fruit of that kind of teaching. And you know what the elders used to tell me? They said, well, look, our marriages are 35, 40 years, 45 years, and that was true. But you know what? Their children sat for 20 years at the feet of a man that taught them this theory. And when they grew up and they got married, they did the very thing that God hates that caused their marriage to crumble. Brethren, that's absolute nonsense. The Bible does not teach that adultery gives us a free lease on life. You know what that would be, brethren? That would be making the sinner profit from his sin. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Not if that theory is true. Then we have, the alien is not amenable to the law of Christ. Really? What does whoever mean in Matthew 19:9? Who does whoever apply to? Does that apply just to the Jew? Or is that apply? Does whoever mean exactly what it says? It means everyone. When Jesus quoted the law on marriage, where did he go to? He didn't go back to the law of Moses. He went back to the beginning. Let me say this in a way that you understand. God's law of marriage applies to everyone that lives upon this earth. Whether he ever obeys God or not, whether they ever become a Christian, God's law of marriage applies to them. Why? Because God's law is universal on marriage. It applies to everyone equally across the board. Number three, desertion. This came from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. The only problem with that theory is this. It doesn't reconcile Matthew 19, 9. You've got Matthew 19, 9 and 1 Corinthians 7, 15 at odds with itself. But you know, if you read the context of 1 Corinthians 7, you know what you're going to find? Nowhere in that chapter does it deal with the subject of divorce or remarriage. It's not in that chapter. And you know what? Every one of my brethren that got one of these crazy positions goes to 1 Corinthians 7 to prove their case. And all they've done is taken the chapter out of its context. Desertion is not a right. You know what 1 Corinthians 7, 15 is about? If you're married to an unbeliever and they'll depart unless you give up Christ, you stay with Christ no matter what they do. You cannot give up Christ for your mate. And if they depart, you've got to let them depart. That does not give you an out for your marriage. You know why? Go up and read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. What did he say? If they depart from the marriage, let them remain unmarried or let them be reconciled. Brethren, that's got to apply to somebody. Number four, baptism washes away marriages. No, it doesn't. It washes away sin, Acts 22, 16. This water does not make a relationship evaporate. Here's the theory. You come to the Lord, you want to be baptized, you're in your sixth marriage, no problem. You come up out of the water, it's like those six marriages never exist. You might have had children in them, you might have been married for a period of 5-10 years to each one, but when you came up out of the water, all those relationships were gone. Nonsense. Nonsense. The Bible says baptism washes away sin. It doesn't wash away a relationship. And if it did, by the way, I guess it'd take care of the homosexual if he came, wouldn't it? It'd take care of his relationship, wouldn't it? It'd just make it evaporate like it wasn't sin. No divorce for any cause. Now, we got some brethren that are what we would call extra conservative. They don't believe that there's divorce for any cause. You can't get divorced ever. Well, that violates Matthew 19, 9, because Jesus said there is one cause. The very cause is destroying the fidelity of the relationship and the trust that's in the marriage. God says that's the cause. I'll stand by him with Jesus. Six, repent and satisfy theory. You know what that means? You come forward and you repent of your sin, and then you can stay with the one that you're with. You know what I call that theory? Love the one you're with. You just come to God and you say you're sorry for what you've done. I'm in my eighth marriage. I never got it right to the last time. But now that I've come, I repent of it, and you can keep the one you're with. Brethren, what does God's law apply to? Everyone. You know why this has become a problem? Because divorce has become a problem in our country. See, everybody's gone crazy about divorce. And now more and more people we teach are in an unscriptural marriage. What are we going to do? If we're going to save them, you know what our brethren said? We've got to loose the law a little bit. Where is the right to do that? Where's the authority to change God's law? Just because man goes crazy doesn't mean we have to get on the bandwagon with them. Number seven, abide as you call theory. Well, that just means whenever you come to Christ, whatever state you're in, you just remain in. If you're in your sixth marriage, you stay in it. If you're in your seventh marriage, you just stay in it. But if that theory is right, the homosexual will never have to get out of his relationship. Also, the person that's living together can just stay living together. They don't have to get out because that was where they would call. Brethren, you know what the Bible says? A man that comes to Christ must repent. Acts 17, 30. Repent means to get out of sin. And if sin is an unlawful relationship, you've got to get out of it. That's what the Bible says. Redefining adultery. Adultery is divorce and remarrying. I just got one passage for this. John 8, verse 4. You know what it says? They brought a woman to Jesus caught in the act of adultery. I guess they caught her at the courthouse signing the paper. Think about it. Common sense. God's grace, blood of Christ. You know what that says? That says God's grace just takes care of all these marriage situations. God's grace just covers them like they never happened. No, brethren. God's grace doesn't reach that far. God's grace and his blood will take away sin. It won't take an unscriptural relationship away. You're going to have to deal with that. Let me tell you something, brethren. You can get forgiveness of sin, but you may have to live forever with the consequences. There are some sins that have more grievous consequences than others. You tell a lie, you get forgiven of that. You go and steal something, you can go give it back. You go and take something that's not yours, you can go give it back. You take a woman or a man that doesn't belong to you, you just can't keep her. And the law of God and His grace won't allow you to keep her. Brethren, all that is wishful thinking. God's grace doesn't do that. But I'm going to tell you, the strangest one that has just come along is this one. Hardship theory. Let me tell you how it works. Two cases I know for fact in the state of Oregon. Let's say that you're married, and let's say that your mate is in a tragic automobile accident, and he or she is in a coma with no hope of ever regaining consciousness. And they're in that state for however long a time that they live in that state. What does that do to the marriage? Does that end the marriage? Does that end the responsibility of the husband and the wife one to another? Well, let me tell you what happened in Oregon. This very thing happened. And the elders of a church up in Midwest Oregon told the man that since his wife was in a coma, she could no longer fulfill her responsibilities of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 through 5, that she could no longer be a wife in the biblical sense. So he was freed from that law to put her away and to marry another woman. And that's exactly what he did. He put her away. He married another woman. He came back to the same congregation and was accepted as a member with that new wife, while his father and mother-in-law took care of his responsibility until that woman died 2 years ago. That's a hardship theory. What did you say when you made your vows? I think you said, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, for better or worse. Isn't that what we said? Same case, same scenario. The woman's in a coma, different church, gave the same advice. He divorced, he remarried. 3 months later, his wife came out of the coma. You know what her first question was? Where's my husband? Oh, well, that's a little difficult to say. He's back there in the same church that you were a member of, but now he's got a new wife. Now, brethren, I'm not talking about hypothetical situations. I'm talking about truth. Let me tell you something, brethren. If my wife became incapacitated, that does not release me from my responsibility in my marriage. I married her for better or worse, in richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And if she becomes bedridden, she's still my wife. And she still is my wife, and I still have responsibility to her no matter what position she's in, because of situations that were not of her control. And that theory just destroys what I call integrity in the marriage. Now, you know what all of these theories have in common? They're man's way of getting around God's law. And you know what they're worth? Nothing. They're worth nothing, and it shames me that my brethren get up in pulpits all across this country and bring this junk into the church and say it's the law of God.